Church, if you could please open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. As you're turning there, as my kids get older, more and more I find myself saying something to them that my parents frequently said to me. And it really irritated me when they would say this sometimes. Usually I wasn't in a good place to hear it. And I'm sure that my kids don't like hearing it from me. But this lives on, I think, because of the relevance. And experience shows it to be true. Here's the phrase. Garrett, sometimes life is not fair. I would be in school, my last name is West, so they would call out things in alphabetical order. Well, sometimes they were fun things, and they would go on the roll and call it out in roll order, and I always knew I was at the end of the list. And I can remember a couple of times where we only had so much time in that class period, and they called out a few names, they went and did the thing, they came back, and it got towards the end, and our class ran out of time. So guess who doesn't get to do the thing? The person with the last name W. There was a kid after me whose name was Youngblood. I felt bad for him. He had it worse than I did. And I would complain. And then you hear this. Well, you know, sometimes life's just not fair. You can imagine I really loved hearing that in that moment, right? Another version is something like, that's just part of life. It just is what it is. This is just where we're at. As beings made in the image of God, there is a desire within us for justice and fairness. But our life experiences kind of frustrate us sometimes, don't they? Because we don't see that fairness in life. There are things that happen that are just outside of our control. And that's frustrating. The frustration comes because sometimes we fail to expect the unfairness of life. And now as I get older, I think I realize that. The frustration occurs less because I just know sometimes life is not fair. Now, theologically, life isn't fair or unfair any more than that door gets angry. Like, that's not what we mean by this. What we're talking about is our experiences, why they happen, and how we feel about them. We don't like that something happened that I don't like, and we get frustrated. We are a people who like control. We like to be in control. But in life, part of the vanity of our work is seen in that ultimately we really aren't in as much control as we think we are. And that's frustrating. So here's our main idea this morning. Our work and its results are subject to the works of God. Our work and its results are subject to the works of God. As a reminder, and for those who are visiting with us this morning, by the way, welcome to our church. We're glad that you're here. We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is a difficult book for many. It's a poetic reflection on life by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. And towards the end of his life, he's reflecting back on all of his experiences, all the wisdom the Lord has given him. And he's looking at life and saying, why am I living in frustration when I'm the wisest man on the earth? I sought joy. I sought to write things under the sun in all these different ways. Pleasure, and it was vanity. Wisdom, and it was vanity. And now he's looking at work, and he's coming to the same conclusion. It's all vanity. Nothing can fix what has been made wrong in creation after the fall. It's all vanity. So the first half of the book looks at these experiences. That's where we're at now. And now we're coming to work. We started last week. Pleasure and wisdom went relatively quickly. Now he spends multiple chapters unpacking work and the different aspects of it. We started last week by recognizing that work is what we were designed to do. We hate work, but we were made to work. We were made to work and keep the garden. The priests later, if you've been coming on Sunday nights, the end of last year, the priests, same terminology, work and kept the temple. And then now we, the church, the people of God, this is now God's dwelling place, not the building, but the people. And we are charged with tending the garden, so to speak, working and keeping, spreading the gospel and protecting the holiness of the Lord in our lives. So we are now going to look at the vanity of work as it relates to God's work, with a very famous passage this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Hopefully you're there. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together, for the reading of God's holy word. This is just a physical posture to remind us we're not here to read Solomon's wisdom. We are here to read the holy word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I will be reading the entire chapter. If you're not physically able to stand, it's okay to sit down. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak it mightily and powerfully into our hearts, bringing us closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Our passage this morning begins with a very famous passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 8. In fact, for a lot of people, this is very likely the only passage in the book that you will maybe have ever read or be familiar with. It's very famous. Even in an uncommon book, a very popular passage, it was made famous by, and this is kind of outside of my time, but I did some Google research here. It's been made famous by a group, I believe, you're going to correct me afterwards, I know, called The Byrds, who slightly edited this song, the lyrics here, put it to music, and then made it into a Billboard-topping song. Very, very famous. Because of its popularity and the structure of this passage, it's often considered just by itself, kind of taken out of Ecclesiastes, and then you just read it and just reflect on it by itself. And that's okay, but this risks misunderstanding why Solomon wrote it and why he put it right here. The hint here is that this passage is surrounded by this topic of work. It started before, it continues afterwards, and then this idea of time that kind of holds the poem together is repeated. If you look down in verse 11, it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And then down in verse 17, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So this beautiful poem here is reflecting on the contrasts of our life experiences. And it's really intended to set up a larger discussion about the relationship between God's works and our works. So this morning, we'll consider three more reasons why our work done under the sun is like striving after the wind. It's vanity. Here's number one. Our entire existence is a purposeful work of God. Our entire existence is a purposeful work of God. One key to understanding this passage correctly is remembering that Solomon is reflecting upon life. He's not giving instructions with this passage. We shouldn't see this as a calling to discern. Okay, is this the time to kill? Is this the time to not kill? What is this the time for? And then how should that affect what I do? That's not what he's doing. He's simply stating that these things happen. There's a time for this to happen. There's a time for this to happen. No matter what we do, these things are going to happen. Another key here is noting that each of these statements is a contrast. It's a pairing. And they're all opposites. Now, they're not all exact opposites, but they're pretty close. And in almost every pairing, there's one item that's obviously good and one item that's obviously bad. Maybe there's some kind of pattern here as to which one goes first and when. I personally couldn't notice one. That's not to say it's not there. Seems to be back and forth. But we can say that there's a good and a bad in each instance. So what Solomon is doing is reflecting upon the harsh cycle of life that we've been cursed with since the fall. Remnants of the goodness of God's creation still exist. New life through birth, planting, happy experiences such as laughter, dancing, improvement through healing, building, sowing, and gathering. But then these are all met with these appropriate curses. There's still death. There's plucking up, it says, in verse 2 here, a time to plant and a time to pluck up. Maybe your translation uses the word reap there. I don't think that's a good translation. The Hebrew word there is not the word for reap. That's what the song that I mentioned earlier uses. But this word here, pluck up, is used every time in the scriptures to describe the judgment of God who plucks up out of the ground. So it's not like you're harvesting fruit. It's like you're ripping something out of the ground so that it doesn't live anymore. So there's death, there's this plucking up, there's killing, breaking down, weeping, and mourning. When he says that there's a time for these curses, Solomon isn't saying, you know what, sometimes these are good and it's just got to happen that way. That's not what he's saying. He's just acknowledging that these things are inevitable under heaven. There's going to be these great, wonderful times. And then there's going to be these tragic times, these reminders of the curse. But it's more than just unfortunate. He's not just saying, well, that's really unfortunate that it just happens that way. It doesn't just happen that way. It's timed that way. It's purposeful. Why is there a time and a season for all these things? Solomon alludes to that answer back in Ecclesiastes 1:15. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What we're seeing here is the contrast between the straight things and then these crooked things that are broken out of place. Why are they crooked? Yes, it's because of the fall, but more than that, Ecclesiastes 7:13 makes it very clear. He says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So this crookedness of creation that's due to the fall, yes, it's because we have sinned, but more than that, it is because God, in response to our sin, has made crooked everything underneath us in creation. He placed us over creation to subdue and to rule over, and then because of our sin, everything underneath us has become corrupted. And God is the one who has executed and authorized and brought about this corruption. He is the one who is made crooked in response to our works here. So while this is all because of the fall, God is the one who has made crooked creation as a consequence of our actions. Imagine a parent who disciplines a child. The parent is the one doling out discipline in response to the child's actions. So it's because they did something, they get disciplined, yet the parent is still the one exercising that discipline. Romans 8:20 is one more excellent example of this. It says, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation was subjected to futility by God in hope that one day it would be set free. This is a work of God. It's God who is made crooked. But the plan is to fix what is broken and to make it straight again. One day, we'll be able to recite half of this poem really well. And the other half will be just a memory, if that. So what Solomon is saying here in part is, it's a wonderful day to look forward to. It's not time for that yet. There's still a time to be born, and there's still a time to die. There's still a time for plucking up. There's still a time for killing. There's still a time for breaking down. Right now, we are intended to be stuck in these cursed seasons of life. We must accept that in our current state, there's a time for all of these things. But along with that harsh reality, we need to know it's not for no reason. It's not for no reason. We just saw in Romans 8 that one of the reasons is that all creation down the road might be set free from its bondage. Well, Garrett, explain that to me. Well, you know, I'm not God. I cannot explain everything that God does. I can tell you that the Scriptures tell me that that is so. He's bringing about a purpose, and that purpose includes and involves a making crooked what was straight so that one day it might be fixed and made right and made better than it was before. The effects of the curse of the fall are intended to teach us something is wrong. And then in turn, we are to be driven back to God for the solution. Put simply, our physical suffering and needs stem from and point to our spiritual suffering and needs. Our physical pain reminds me there's a spiritual hole, a void. Life just isn't fair, and that's not right. I know it deep in my bones. And it drives us to the ultimate source of justice, that is God. Gabriel asked me the other day, why God, he asked me a lot of questions, by the way. Every Sunday, we get in the truck, he's like, Dad, I got some questions. Okay. He asked me the other day, why God doesn't always heal people and why he lets people die? That's a great question. It's a deeply theological and philosophical question, especially to try to explain to an 8-year-old boy. So my answer in part was that it's a consequence of sin being in the world. It's that way because there's sin in the world. Let me point out, by the way, isn't it a wonderful thing when we hear that sound in the sanctuary? It's a reminder that our church is growing. We've got young families following Jesus. Love hearing the sound of babies. So his follow-up question was something like this. Yeah, but if we pray and ask God to heal someone, why doesn't he do it sometimes? That's a question we probably all have sometimes, isn't it? That's a question that came up early in my life as I was in college, and I began to believe that Jesus was the Christ, and this was God's Word. And if I have faith as small as a mustard seed, and I tell that mountain to move and be uprooted and thrown into the sea, that it will. And there was a boy on my college campus who was diagnosed with a cancer very bad. His mom worked on the campus. And I believed to the deepest fiber of my being everything that this book said. And I was praying just like the whole campus was. And I just knew that my atheist New Testament teacher would have his whole worldview proven wrong by these praying Christians on campus and this boy that is not going to be healed being miraculously healed. And we prayed and we prayed, and the boy died. This was foundational for my worldview development, but it was hard. My question was the same as Gabriel's. God, I believed you were going to heal him. Why didn't you do it? unfortunately, if you sit back and think about it, you come to this realization that it's not really an option for God to do such a thing all the time, is it? If God were to heal everyone every time and get rid of all suffering right here and right now, there would be no physical needs that drive us to God to fix our spiritual needs. How many of us only came to God because we hit rock bottom? What if God had prevented you from that? What if He'd said, okay, I won't let you get to that place? Would we have come to Him at all? I wouldn't have. It's like having cancer, but then taking away the symptoms. So what happens? You never get checked. You think everything is fine. And you don't know that every day you're dying. The question we really should be asking is, why does God heal us at all when we pray? Because don't we deserve the curses of the fall? Don't we deserve an existence with cancer and sickness and pain and dying after rebelling against a Creator who made everything good and said it will all work perfectly if you just listen to my voice? And we didn't. So don't we deserve the consequences of our actions? We don't deserve healing or relief from the pain or the suffering. So really, this poem gives us something to be thankful for. There are seasons of life. It's not just that there's a time to die, a time to pluck up, a time to kill. We have these gifts. There's still times to be born and plant. It's times to have crying babies in the sanctuary. That's a gift. Praise God that He still gives us these wonderful gifts. He lets the original goodness of His creation shine forth out of the darkness. And in the same way that the darkness gives us something to be repelled by, the light gives us something to be drawn to. In a way, we can also say that God is healing and getting rid of our suffering. That prayer that I prayed all those years ago, God, heal this boy. We can say that God is answering that prayer. Well, Garrett, how can you say that when the boy died? God has given healing through Jesus Christ. God is getting rid of all suffering and pain and torment in the world through the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He's promised to save us from our sin and rebellion, and He promises a future where there will be no more death, and there will be no more killing, there will be no more tearing down and scattering, or hatred, or mourning, or war. According to 2 Peter 3:9, God is patiently delaying this healing, and He's not fixing it right now in this exact moment for a reason. It says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Put simply, God is still saving souls. How many souls are destined for hell now that if God were to suddenly fix everything right this second, they will not go to heaven, but if He had delayed one more day, they might have. I'm really glad Jesus didn't come back when I was 18 years old, or 17 years old, or 16 years old. I'm glad He had 20 more years of patience. There is a time when these things will be fixed. Maybe there's even a soul in this room this morning. It's not a coincidence that you're here. It is all according to God's timing. All of it. That's number one. Number two. Our work cannot undo or replace God's work. Our work cannot undo or replace God's work. I'll read again for us verses 9 through 15 here. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. The question right after the poetic timings of verses 1 through 8 reveals the purpose of the poem. What gain has the worker from his toil? No matter what you do, Solomon is saying, there's going to be a time to be born and a time to die. That's just how it is. There's going to be a time to plant and a time for plucking up, a time for killing and a time for healing. That is what it is. No amount of your working is going to eliminate that. We cannot undo or prevent what God has done and is doing and is established in His timing. Through our work, we can't eliminate death, though many try. We can't eliminate these harsh realities of life. Through our work, we can't eliminate sickness. We can't eliminate war. We can't eliminate hatred. But many sure try. Some people work their whole lives under the false assumption that through human effort and ingenuity, we can somehow fix these things for future generations. And there might be a generation of our children that know a world with nothing but peace if we can just do things the right way now. And it's all a lie. It's all a lie. It will never be so until Christ comes to make everything right. So the answer to verse 9 is, yet again, nothing. What gain is there for work in light of all these timings? There is no gain. You can't fix what's been made crooked. And this is because God has given this business to man to experience these complex timings and realities of life, to make the observations that Solomon is making, and to come to all the same conclusions. We see the design of it. He's placed eternity into man's heart. There's something within us that knows deep down these things are so. But He's done it in such a way that we still can't understand or even affect God's purposes and ways. I don't understand it to the degree that I can actually change anything that He has established. Verse 11 says, we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Verses 14 through 15 says God's works endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. It's like Solomon said at the very beginning, there's nothing new under the sun. Same thing. We will not fix what God has made crooked. Therefore, Solomon's conclusion, which will continue to be repeated, is verses 12 through 13. There is nothing better for men than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is the glimmer of hope, the light shining through the darkness for us. When we do what God has designed us to do and pursue obedience for the sake of obedience rather than conditional obedience, God gives us the gift of joy and pleasure. Our problem is that we obey for a purpose. I will obey, I will do what God says if I can have some kind of benefit. Maybe if we can undo some of these things. And we place ourselves as judge over God's commands. And we say, well, I just don't see how that makes sense, so I'm not going to do it. Or we say, actually, okay, now I get it, so now I'll do it. As if that kind of obedience pleases God. It does not. It does not. Conditional obedience isn't really obedience at all. God doesn't want us to obey because we see the benefit. He wants us to obey because He has said it. But we have a hard time doing that, don't we? When we obey for any other reason other than God said so, our obedience becomes conditional. Imagine if you're a parent in here and you tell your children, hey, Kristen, please go take out the trash. And she's not going to take it out. And I say, Kristen, go take out the trash. And she's walking by me, ignoring my commands. And then she stops. And she goes, and smells one of Ezra's dirty diapers. And then she goes, y'all aren't going to take this out? I'm like, no. And then she takes the trash out. Should I praise her for that obedience in that moment? Absolutely not. I will not. I did what you said, Dad. You really didn't. You really didn't. But this is what we do for the Lord. It's as if we're saying, I'll obey, but not because you said it. I'll obey because it makes sense to me. Because I want to. Because it'll give me what I want. And this is why God has subjected all of our works to futility, to expose that to us. He wants us to see what kind of people we are. We are a people who will only do what God wants if we like what's in it for us. Put simply, we are a people who are gods over our own lives. We are in control, not God. And this is the problem that God exposes through the harsh cycles of life. And he wants us to feel this. As hard as you try, you are not in control. As hard as you work, you are not in control. I will give you gain when I believe you need it. And I will withhold it from you because that's what you are owed anyway. So then Solomon comes to the conclusion there really is nothing better than to just find joy, take pleasure in your work, in your eating. Our attempts to be God cannot fix what is made crooked or undo what God has done. The only way out is by turning back to the Creator as God so that our hearts can be fixed. If we don't do that, all of our works, our whole life, are for some other purpose that's never going to be fulfilled. And then we're going to die and stand before the Lord in judgment just like everybody else. And he's not going to care how much good stuff you did. He's not going to care. The only way out is the forgiveness of Christ. And this is the work of Jesus for those who trust him as Savior by faith and turn to him as Lord by repentance. There is no other way. The way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. The words of Jesus. God has done all these things and secured them from us so that verse 18, we may see that we ourselves are but beasts. And verse 13, so that people fear before him. As hard as it is to accept, it is for our good that we must endure the consequences of sin until creation is made right. Now try explaining that to an 8-year-old. Try explaining that to a 40-year-old. This is difficult. This is one of Solomon's goads that are pointing us in the right direction. But that's life. Number three, God's work will overcome our work. God's work will overcome our work. Let's look one more time at verses 16 through 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So this final chunk of chapter 3 takes all the bad news of our situation and gives us hope. Takes all these terrible things and gives us a light. Because of the curse of the fall and sin in the world, there is injustice and unrighteousness even in the places that we least expect it. We look at our experiment, I think is the best word for it, of what's happening in America. Our legal system, our government, by the people, for the people. And we've worked hard to establish these things, and we just have this assumption all of this hard work that we put forth will produce the right results every time. But what do we have? Even in courts, injustice happens. Unrighteousness happens. Governments, schools, businesses, families. Sometimes there's justice, but then sometimes there's wickedness. Or in the people that we trust, judges, police officers, parents, administrators. Sometimes there's righteousness, but sometimes there's wickedness. In the name of justice or righteousness, the truth of Christianity is outlawed or punished. In the name of justice or righteousness, parents lose their rights over their kids. In the name of justice or righteousness, the innocent are condemned and the guilty set free. In the name of justice or righteousness, babies are murdered and children are mutilated. How can anyone live in a place like this and not give themselves over to a life of despair and hopelessness? You can't. Those who don't know God simply give in and either find a way to cope with the harsh realities of life or to try to work and claw their way out of it, not realizing that neither of those will actually fix what is broken. No matter how hard you try to fix these things, well, we'll just fix the systems that are broken. It's just going to result in more frustration and vexation. It's just going to revert back over and over again. Or maybe they try to cope. Drugs and alcohol, violence, financial security, doesn't have to be a bad thing. Isolation, removing yourself from anyone and everything, gaining power, tearing others down. All this does is lead to more and more unrighteousness and injustice. Instead, we're supposed to realize something about ourselves. As verse 18 says, we are being tested so that we might see that we are like unreasoning animals. He's not making a biological statement here. Some people say, take this and say, oh, see, look, the Bible proves evolution. He's not talking about evolution here. That is completely irrelevant to that whole debate. It's kind of like if I say, Gabriel, you were an animal. We all know I'm not saying Gabriel is literally an animal. I'm saying he's crazy, right? That's what he's saying here. Man is like, basically, in our situation, he's like these unreasoning beasts. We just give in to our flesh. What do I do? What I feel like I want to do. Just like an unreasoning animal. We're supposed to realize, just like animals are operating on pure instinct or fleshly desire, this is exactly what we are doing in our state. They breathe, we breathe. They have brain and organs and skeleton and flesh. We have brain, organs, skeleton, and flesh. They die, we die. The question that we're left with is simply, are we just like animals? Is that what we've reduced ourselves to? Just at a different point in the evolutionary chain, but really just the same? Many modern scientists, in their denial of God, would say, yes, that is exactly what we are. Just more evolved or mature form of apes. But then we wonder why our youth grow up and form a generation thinking that we're all just more evolved animals, and then they give themselves over to raw animalistic desires. It's not a mystery, and it's not rocket science. These things matter. How we view ourselves matters. It matters that we think of ourselves and one another and other people and strangers walking down the street as people each individually made in the image of God. When I don't view people that way, you know what I become? Wicked. That's what we all become. And Solomon is saying all these things that God has established is to show us that terrible truth. In the place of justice, there's injustice, and in the place of wickedness or righteousness, there's wickedness. Our problem is that we fail to realize that we're all like this. But that's not how we're created. We were given souls made in the image of God and commanded to be like our Creator. Creative, rational, thinking, wise, intelligent beings who sometimes our flesh wants to do one thing, but we're not like unreasoning animals. We slow ourselves down and think, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. That's not what God has designed me to do. That's what we've been designed to do. So the only way to fix our problem is not to just keep giving in to our raw animalistic desires. It's to return to our Creator and be remade in His image once again through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to escape the vanity of life. There is no other way. And then as His followers, we remove ourselves as unrighteous judges over our lives, and we reinstall Him as judge and trust His commands and not our flesh. We rejoice in our work now because we're not trusting our work to do something it can't do. We are just exercising work as creatures who were made in God's image. I don't have to know what the result is of my work. And I can find joy in it because I'm just commanded to do that. If you've ever been in a management position or a leadership position at a job, you'll know what I'm talking about. You get in that position and you think, oh, I'm going to have so much authority. It's going to be so great and so much power. And then you find yourself thinking, you know, I really wish I could just go back to a regular job where I was just told what to do. Right? That's the joy of the Christian. We're no longer judges over our lives. I don't have to figure out the right answers. God just gives it to me. And then I follow Him and I say, He said it, I'm going to do it. And you know what? I don't have to understand it. I find joy in that. It really is that simple. And yet at the same time, that difficult to give up our Godship over our own lives. It's like verse 22 says, this is the lot that has been given to us. Now, once we truly surrender to Jesus, we don't have to give in to despair and to hopelessness. We don't have to settle for coping or fighting. And this is what repentance is. We are abandoning my old ways of coping with the world. We have found something new. How can we do this? Because verse 17, we realize that God Himself, there is a time when He will right what has been wronged. Well, but Garrett, you don't know what's happened in my life. You don't know how I've been wronged. You don't know some of these things. You're right, I don't know those things. But I know that God is going to right everything that has been wronged. Whatever it is, it will be made right. Justice will prevail. To everyone who has endured intense suffering, God is going to make it right. I promise. To everyone who has endured injustice or pain, God is going to make it right. I promise. To everyone who has struggled and endured through trials, God is going to make it right. I promise. It may not be in the timing we expect or in the way we expect, but just like there's a time for everything under the sun to be broken, there's a time for everything under the sun to be made right. Those who do not know and trust and follow Jesus will experience that rightness by paying for their sin in full for eternity. But for those who do know and trust and follow Jesus, that rightness has been secured on the cross of Jesus Christ, and our sin is paid for in full for all eternity. In that one moment on the cross, Jesus' work overcomes and undoes all of our works of unrighteousness so that by grace through faith we can be set free. So Solomon's conclusion is, if you're set free, rejoice in your work, not apart from God, but recognizing and just accepting God's timing is God's timing. I'm not in control over that. Your work isn't earning anything for you. It is simply what God has designed you to do. And whenever life isn't fair and trials come and suffering happens and pain comes and you pray to God to take it away and He doesn't, remember, this is only for a time. One day it will all be made right, I promise. So church, may we accept God's work in the world despite suffering and pain. May we rejoice that we cannot undo what God has done, is doing, or will do. And may we rejoice in obedience for obedience' sake until the day when everything is restored and made right, and we will be face to face with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is loaded with difficult truths. These truths are not always sweet and pleasant. Sometimes they are hard and they are bitter. But we know that it is all for a time and it is all for a purpose. We thank you that you have made a way for the bitterness and the pain to be replaced with the sweetness and the satisfaction of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank you that no work of man can ever undo your works. For if that was the case, our hope in Christ might be in vain. Help us to trust you and your timing, Lord, even when it doesn't make sense. Help us to find joy and pleasure and satisfaction in our work, just obeying you for obedience' sake, because we have been given new life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask you to do this in his wonderful name. Amen.